I was recently given a new book about Jesus. They keep writing them. This is a book by John Ortberg, a pastor up in the Bay Area. I think it's the title of it is something like "Who is this man?" But I liked the subtitle. The subtitle was "The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus." And that's really who we see as we are going through Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry. We're being confronted with the inescapable Jesus. Love him or hate him, believe him or deny him, you can't escape him. Jesus has an annoying way of getting up in your face, even if you're not religious. And of course, we believe that he can't be escaped because he is what the eyewitnesses in the Bible claim him to be, and that is God and man, right? God and man in the same person, an absolutely unique figure in history, fully God, fully human, and yet those two natures in him aren't mixed, they aren't compromised, they aren't diluted. They both exist fully within Jesus himself. That, of course, is mysterious when you start contemplating the nature of the Son of God. But in a way, it's exactly what you'd expect if you postulate an infinite holy God, you know, who is really beyond our knowing, in a way. And he wants to make himself comprehensible and known to his finite creation. Jesus is the Creator come to the world in a way that we can understand him. And in understanding him, understand God, because that's who he is. And Jesus today is going to do something very important. He's going to teach us how to pray. Important topic. I don't know how you feel about prayer. I have mixed feelings about prayer. On the one hand, prayer is one of the things that I am most excited and passionate about. But at the same time, it's one of the things I'm often most frustrated with and discouraged about. While I am intrigued by the notion that in prayer I can be in communion with the living God, it feels like I'm not getting past, you know, the cottage cheese on the ceiling. It just, oftentimes, that's how it feels. So prayer, I think prayer is something we all struggle with, but it's amazingly important. And so we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on prayer today as we come to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses, Luke 11, 1 through 13. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed in the worship folder for you, and you can follow along there. And if I could ask you to stand one more time, I'll read the passage. You can follow along with me. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we open your book about prayer, we're going to start with prayer. And it's an acknowledgement that you are the God who hears and answers, even though we don't see you. You are the God who is here and present by your Holy Spirit, even though we don't see you. And Father, we need your help. I need your help in communicating what Jesus is saying here. I need your help, and we all need your help to understand it, to internalize it, to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, we want to be praying people. Help us. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, history is an interesting thing. I was a history major in college. And when you think about the historian's task, I mean, historians have to be incredibly selective, right? Even the most, fair-minded, comprehensive historian has to select only certain things to say. He can't say everything about history, right? And that's it's true of historians today. It was true of the historians in the ancient Near East. And we have four historians in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of course, they're selective in what they write about. John even said, look, if we wrote about everything Jesus said and did, I'm not sure there are enough books in the world to contain all that we could say. So, you know, anytime we read something in the Gospels, we know it's important because the historians have selected it among a lot of things to highlight. The other thing they've done, which is a little bit different from our idea of history, we come to history with a modern Western mind. And we kind of view history as on a line. It's linear, right? Linear and chronological. Boom, boom, boom. Event A happens, and then event B, and then event C. And that's how you record history. The historians in the ancient Near East were not bound by a linear view of history. They were free in their task as historians to reorder events if by reordering you were communicating another truth, an important truth. And so you'll see as you compare the gospel accounts that sometimes the order's different. And the order's different because they're trying to make a point. Well, I say all this because it's the ordering here is important. We just read, if you were here last Sunday, we just studied the event of Jesus dealing with those two sisters, Mary and Martha, two of his best friends, at the end of chapter 10. Luke is the only one that tells that story. The other historians didn't choose to highlight that event. Luke did. And now, after telling that story, Luke goes right into Jesus' teaching on prayer. And it's really because I believe what we're seeing is really a filling out of the point that the Martha and Mary event was trying to convey. Okay, I think so. I'm gonna overlap here a little bit today with what I said last week, and I'll review it briefly in case you weren't here. I'm gonna leave a lot unsaid today. Go to the library at Westminster Seminary. There are lots of books written on just the Lord's Prayer, right? You could preach, and I have preached sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. I dealt with it more in more detail in when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, because it's reflected there in its fuller version in Matthew's account. So rather than really digging in here, what this is going to be today, guys, is sort of a flyover, a high altitude flyover, okay? And I want you to see the big picture, and I want you to see three things. First, bridging over from last Sunday in Martha and Mary, I want you to see the one necessary thing, okay? The one necessary thing. Second, I want you to see the model prayer. That's what Jesus is giving us here, a model, a pattern. And then third, I want to think about how we can pray that prayer. Now, I know at one level, you've probably all prayed it. Even if you're not a Christian, you've probably prayed it, right? It's not uncommon for the Lord's Prayer to be recited at various events, including worship services. And you can say the words, but how can you pray? Where do you find the power to pray it and mean it? All right. To really pray it from the heart. That's the third point. So that's where we're going. The one necessary thing, the model prayer, and then the power to pray it. Okay. First, the one necessary thing. Go back to Luke 10, verses 38 to 42, right? Jesus is in Martha's house. It's Martha's house. Martha's there with her sister Mary. Some kind of social event going on, and Martha is involved in the preparations, right? Two sisters, two of Jesus' best friends, couldn't be two more different people, right? Mary is doing what? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's hanging on every word. Martha is, she's probably more like what we would imagine a 21st century woman to be like, right? She's the strong, she's the powerful, she's driven, she's got an agenda, she's the doer, right? It's her house, she's trying to get the dinner ready. Jesus says she's anxious and troubled by a lot of things. That makes her a 21st century person. She's pulled in a lot of different directions. Also, sort of a 21st century reality. And as a result of this worry and frustration and being pulled in a lot of different directions, she's bent, right? She's angry at her sister for not helping. And she's angry at Jesus for encouraging her sister not to help, right? And so in typical Martha can-do fashion, she tries to manipulate the situation and manipulate the people around her with anger and guilt, right? And Jesus shuts her down, gently shuts her down, gently says, no, you're not going to do that. She made a demand of Jesus, right? Tell my sister to help me. Jesus said, no. Martha, you're missing it. There's one you're going in a lot of different directions. Martha, there's one necessary thing. And you've missed it. And Mary's got it. And it's not going to be taken away from her. Now, what is that one necessary thing? Jesus doesn't really come out and say it directly, nor does Luke, in the way he records the story. But you can tell from just how the story unfolds that the one necessary thing is a submissive relationship with Jesus Christ. By submissive, I mean a relationship with Jesus where you are submitting yourself to him as Lord, as master, listening to his words, and presumably as one would do with any rabbi, not simply listen, but engage in a conversation. I'm sure that was implied in what was happening there. And so the question we looked at last week, okay, if that's the one necessary thing, this relationship with Jesus where he's acknowledged as Lord, where you listen to his word, you engage with him, how do you do that today? What's that look like today? right? We can't do it like Mary did. What did we say? Well, we said it looks like listening to the word, right? Hearing it preached by your own reading and your own study of it. This is how you hang on his word. This is how you sit at his feet and listen. You're right. You hear it preached. You read it. You study it on your own. And then how do you engage him? Well, Mary could talk to him right there in the living room. We do the same thing, but we call it prayer, right? So the one necessary thing in our life is this relationship with Jesus Christ, and it's fueled by, or it's based on his word and prayer. So that's the one necessary thing. Praying is so we're going to talk about praying today, and that's one part of the one necessary thing, this reconciled relationship with God. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that as you finish this story about Mary and Martha, that Luke goes right into Jesus' instruction on prayer, because this is how we now engage in that one necessary thing, through prayer. Okay, so that gets us to the second point. That's the first thing, the one necessary thing. Second point, the model prayer. That's what Jesus is giving us here. It's a model. You'll notice, right? If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, that the Luke's version is a little bit abbreviated from Matthew's. We typically say Matthew's version, which is a little bit more filled out. That shouldn't trouble you. It's almost certain that Jesus would have talked about this topic on multiple occasions and presented this sort of pattern on different occasions and stressed some things and one time and stressed different things at other times. They are essentially the same. They're just a little bit different in detail. So rather than dig into this thing and look at each petition of the prayer, and these are petitions, by the way, right? When it says, Father, hallowed be your name, for a long time, for years, I always sort of thought of that as an address, right? Sort of like saying, Father, holy is your name. But that's not what it's saying. It's actually an imperative. You're asking God to hallow his name, to make his name holy, to sanctify his name. It's actually a request. It's a petition. We're not going to break down all of those things. What I want you to do is fly over here and get a big picture of sort of the way this prayer moves, the trajectory of it. Where does it start and where does it end up? What's it start with? It starts with God, doesn't it? And then it ends with us. And what you discover pretty quickly, I think, just looking at that pattern, is that Jesus is giving us a prayer, and he wants it to a prayer that emphasizes that he wants you and me to have him and his kingdom at the center of our lives. You know, he wants us to have a life where God is the priority. Prayer, as Jesus taught it, isn't just an unstructured conversation, right? It's a way you line yourself up with the Lord. And a lot of people ask, you know, why do you pray anyway? If God is who you say he is, if he's this all-knowing, all-powerful God who's set his will down before the foundation of the world, it's all going to happen anyway. Why pray? And if you like those sorts of questions and discussions, you should go to the Q&A. We had a doozy after the 8 o'clock service. But I'll tell you one of the reasons we pray, and it's just one, and it's suggested by the pattern that Jesus gives us here, is that we pray not simply to just tell the Lord what we want, but to put ourselves sort of in a right perspective with God, to help us see the big picture in a right and God-centered way. It's sort of getting us on board with God's program. It's lining us up with God. It's a perspective changer. So, Jesus says, what has to be first? What should be first and foremost on your mind in prayer? God's name, which is the same thing of saying His reputation, His honor, His character, His kingdom, right? His reign, not just His ruling in your life, in your heart. You know, when you pray His kingdom come, you're praying that every aspect of your life would be brought under the kingship of Jesus. Every aspect of your thought life, every aspect of your life brought under His lordship. That's His kingdom coming into fruition. But it's also an outward prayer, isn't it? If you're praying for His kingdom to come, you're ultimately praying for other people. You're praying that God would go out and reveal Himself through you to other people and cause them to come in and to discover God as their King and Redeemer. So right away, I mean, right, we're focused on God and other people. And only after that do you get to the part about us. So it's first praying God-centered prayers, other people-centered, and then finally we get to us. But even then, when we're praying for ourselves, as we're praying for the necessities of life, right, our daily bread, and we're praying for our spiritual needs, forgiveness and protection from temptation. Even as we're praying that, though, think about it. You're praying something about yourself, aren't you? You're sort of praying an admission about yourself. And you're actually doing that with the God part, too, in the first part of the prayer. When you're praying, that God would hallow His name and that His kingdom would come, you're saying certain things about God, that He's a king, that He has a kingdom, that He's the God of history and He's working in history to bring about the consummation of His kingdom and the return of His Son to earth. But when we're praying about ourselves, we're also admitting certain things about ourselves, and they're not quite so attractive, right? That we are dependent. We're dependent people. We're dependent upon God for the necessities of life. To stay alive, we need God daily to keep us alive, to give us what we need. Now, some of you may object, right? I know, I could see you, arms crossed, leaning back. Well, it isn't God that gets up at 6 a.m. every morning and puts the bacon on the table. I've heard those arguments. And I understand them. But, you know, the Bible also answers that, too. It says in Deuteronomy 8:18 that it is God who gives you the power to make wealth. It's God who gives you the power to get up at 6 a.m. or 5:30 and make the wealth that you do. And we're daily dependent upon Him for that ability. And then we're also saying that we're messed up. We need forgiveness. We're saying that our hearts are prone to wander, right? We're being protect us from temptation. We're really saying, you know, our hearts are prone to wander. You know, it's easy for us. It's easy for me anyway, and I suspect it is for you, to make things other than God more important than God in my life. That's a wandering heart. And if you don't think that's your problem, I've got a little test for you. It's a test I went through. I failed miserably. And it's actually right here in Scripture. Verses 9 through 13, right here after Jesus gives us the prayer, Jesus is giving us encouragement to pray. And in 9 through 13, He first is encouraging us to pray. He says, you know, be bold, be persistent, you know, pray big, right? Ask, seek, knock. And actually the Greek grammar is such that the the nuance it really is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And if you do, you're going to get what you're looking for. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's exciting, right? That's a real encouragement to pray. And then it gets even better. He says, if human fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Here's the test. Were you disappointed by the end of that line? Did that sort of fall flat for you, right? You wanted to hear, if human fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, then God gives even greater gifts to His children, right? And you're not thinking Holy Spirit, right? You're thinking career, vacations, granite countertops, infinity edge pools, you know, whatever. Our hearts have wandered. And when you think about it, that should fall flat on our ears says something about us, doesn't it? Think what Jesus is saying there. That He's saying that God is going to give you the very best thing in the universe, right? Because it's Himself, right? There's no higher reality. There's no greater good. There's no more powerful power than God Himself. And God stands ready to give Himself to you. All you have to do is ask. That's a huge encouragement to pray. That's a mind-blowing thing. And we're all sitting around going, oh, I would have liked the countertop. Wandering hearts. We need God's forgiveness. We need His mercy. We need His guidance. We need His wisdom every day. So that's the model prayer. Third and final point then, the power to pray it. If this is how God wants us to pray, then how are we going to get the power to do it? And again, I'm saying, it's more than recitation. We can all say the words, but saying the words isn't praying it, right? We've been talking in recent weeks here about how God is, God so hates hypocrisy. I mean, if you think you hate hypocrites, you haven't seen a hypocrisy hater till you've seen the Lord, right? And He looks through me and He looks through you. He's not fooled by your words. He wants to know what's the heart behind the words. Do you really mean them? Right? Are you really praying them from the heart? Are you praying them out of a sense of gratitude? Or is this just a rote thing? Or are you praying them out of selfishness? You know, trying to get something from God. You see what this, you've heard of centering prayer? Centering prayer is a practice that's creeping back into the church, and it's really kind of a neo-pagan thing where it says, you know, you're kind of empty your mind and go within and the inner divine in you will reveal itself. Right? That's centering prayer. That's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is decentering prayer. Right? Because the Lord's Prayer explicitly puts the Lord right at the center, and it pushes you to the margin. That's not an easy prayer to prayer, but prayer to pray. Right? Because I like being at the center. I like it a lot. I like, you know, very easy for me to make my prayer life with me at the center. And the model doesn't say that. It says, no, God's at the center. Ted, you're pushed off to the margins. Really? How do I pray that then and really mean it? Right? Where are you going to find the power to pray this prayer sincerely? And I suppose the answer is appropriate for the day. You find it in the fatherhood of God. And by the way, I meant to say happy Father's Day to all of those of you who are fathers. And it happens to be the fatherhood of God is really the source of the power here, right? It's how the prayer opens up. Jesus calls us to refer to God as Father. But, boy, it has to be more than just a title, right? What Jesus is teaching here is it's not just that God wants to be called Father. That's some appropriate title for him. It's what Jesus is teaching here is that if God's your Father, then you should pray. Not only should pray, you must pray like a child. Like a child to his or her Father. And that's really the point, I believe, of the parable that Jesus tells immediately after he gives the model prayer. The parable about the fellow who is caught out, unable to provide for his guest, right? Guest comes to his home late at night. And hospitality was huge in that culture. And in fact, you were expected to be ready to entertain guests no matter what time they showed up. And it's a huge, shameful faux pas to not be in a position to do that. I mean, this kind of lack of preparation would have been very shocking or concerning to the people listening to Jesus' parable. They would have known what a bad thing this is. But I think the key to this parable is actually bound up in one word, actually, of the parable. And it's a word that's almost universally mistranslated. It's in verse 8, right? Jesus tells the parable, the story, right? Guest comes, doesn't have anything to give him, so the host goes next door to the neighbor at midnight, wakes him up, says, give me three loaves. I don't have any. Got to entertain my guest. He says, what are you waking me up for? Right. I'm not going to give you anything. My kids are asleep. The house is locked up. And then Jesus says, verse 8, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, he's talking about the impudence of the host without any bread. Now, you may be looking at a translation that translates that differently, that word impudence. The ESV actually gets it right. That's an okay translation. But a lot of translations say something like persistence or something that suggests persistence, that because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, I get that translation, and the reason why they go with persistence is because Jesus then goes on to the ask, seek, and knock thing, which does communicate persistence. But I understand that, the word doesn't mean persistence. Now, it's difficult because this word appears once in the Bible, right here. So we don't have a lot of other data to compare it to. But every scholar will tell you that what this word means isn't persistence. It means shamefulness or impudence or irreverence or even rudeness. So what Jesus is communicating, right, understand, and you could really get off the rails here if you misinterpret this parable, because Jesus is not the point of the parable is the host who's asking making this embarrassing, shameful request. And he's shameless about it, right? Waking up everybody in the middle of the night. He's not communicating that God is like this grudging neighbor, right? That God, you have to wake up God and he's not a cheerful giver. And he's a grudging giver, and he's going to, you know, not give you anything. That's the focus here isn't on that. The focus, Jesus wants us to identify with this shameless host who blew it. I mean, here's a guy who blew it. He's sinned. He's messed up. And he just shamelessly goes out publicly and you know, tells his neighbor, give me what I need, right? Let me see if I can put this in a more modern cultural context, and maybe it'll help for us to understand it. I was trying to think, you know, what's a modern day counterpart, and I thought of one that was related to my experience. Way back, years and years ago, when I was just a green lawyer, right, fresh out of law school, right? I'm in a large law firm, and in the large law firm world, right, there are certain very important, impressive people in the law firm. They're called senior partners, and some are more senior than others, and you know, these are important guys, they're impressive guys, knowledgeable guys, but they're not guys that I could just, as a young guy right out of law school, just sort of saunter into his office and pick his brain, right? I had to follow certain conventions, office conventions, social conventions, right? To be polite, I had to call his secretary, I had to make an appointment, right? And I remember I did that. I played by the rules. And I remember one time having done that, and I'm in the office of this senior partner sitting there engaging with him, getting some information from him. And actually, it's an amalgamation of a couple of instances. Once I was interrupted by a phone call, and the phone call happened to be from one of his children who was had a need. Guess what happened to me? You talk about decentered, right? Pushed to the margin. Why? This kid called. There's another time when I was in there, same thing. This time it was a little more in my face because the door burst open and the grandkids ran in. You know, and they wanted money for the Coke machine and the employee lounge or something, right? Again, My pressing legal problem took second place. And these kids never made an appointment. They didn't follow any social conventions. They weren't polite. In fact, they were kind of rude. And they interrupted and just sort of busted right in. Why? How could they do that? Because they were children. And that was their father. They were impudent. Irreverent. Jesus says, that's how I want you to pray. You don't have to make an appointment. You have to follow some social convention. You have a need, you let me know. I'm your dad, I'm here. And I'll give you whatever you need. I'll put down what I'm looking at, what I'm dealing with, and deal with you. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, if you have any question about that, read the Psalms. You know, first Sunday of every month here, we're going through the Psalms. You know, a lot of those Psalms are really just written down prayers. And a lot of those prayers are rude. Right? The psalmist praying to the Lord. Where are you? I thought you were to keep your promises. Right? How long before you act? Hello, is anybody there? Right? Now, does that sound familiar? Yeah, it sounds like a child talking to his father, doesn't it? Jesus says, that's how I want you to pray. To your father. See how fatherhood starts to become the power for us to pray this prayer? And then he goes on, right, to the next lesson, 11 through 13. That's the human father analogy. the fact that God is our, that God's our Father means that we're going to get the right thing from Him, and we're going to get the best thing from Him. Right? If human fathers know how to give good gifts, then God knows even better. And what I, you know, if you boil all that down, I think what this really means for Christians, I'm now talking to you Christians, is that there really is no such thing as unanswered prayer. We talk about it like there is, because we say answered prayers are prayers that are answered the way we want them to be answered, right? And then prayers that we pray that are answered in a way differently than we want, we call that unanswered. Well, that's a little arrogant. No, it was answered. Just not like you wanted to be, have the answer. See, God is either going to give you what you ask for, or He's going to give you what you would have asked for if you knew what He knew. And we don't know what He knows. He's got perfect knowledge. Every parent in this room understands this. This turned out to be a pretty good Father's Day sermon. Right? Fathers understand this, right? And kids understand it. Now, you know, Jesus talks about this, you know, fathers know that if, you know, no father is, if his kid asks for an egg, is going to give him a scorpion. Think about the reverse. It works in reverse, too. Unless, as I said, the Smiths were in the 8 o'clock service. You know, I was thinking, what if Jimmy, when he was a little guy, when Jimmy asked me for a scorpion? Now, you know, Herb would say, of course, go ahead. You know, the Smith boys, all they got, how many scorpions you got at home? Lots of them. But if Jimmy asked me for a scorpion, I'd say, no. No, you're not going to get a scorpion. They're giving you a scorpion? Those things are bad. They hurt. They sting. I mean, you want a bug? Here's an ant farm. You know? What's going on there? Right? Parent knows. It's kid asks for a scorpion. That's not what they need, not what they really want. I know that because what I know of scorpions. So, you know, I'll give him something better, the ant farm, even if he doesn't realize it's better. I've got perfect knowledge. Our prayers are always going to be answered perfectly. I mean that's what that says. That even though that means that we don't always get what we ask for, we actually are going to get something better. And I realize, that many of you have prayed and things have gotten worse. And you go, yeah, how's this better? You know, how is this good? Well, again, right? Take the long view. Know that you have a God who loves you, who's your Father, and has the perfect interests of His children in mind. Yes, from our perspective, this looks all bad. But by faith, we can know that God's going to use this for our ultimate good. It's a good thing. So, you see how the fatherhood of God now is empowering us to this prayer. But it's not something you're just going to walk out of here and do, right? Jesus isn't giving us a prayer manual and say, here, get started on this. Here you go, right? To actually pray this prayer, God has to be your Father, right? This is a prayer of a child to his Father. So God has to be your Father. How does that happen? How does God become your Father? You Christians know this, but it's a good reminder. So I'm going to right now speak to those of you who aren't Christians, because this is what you need to know. Because I'm assuming that you, even if you don't believe, you would see the value if you believe that in this omnipotent, all-powerful God who's come to us in Christ, who can be your Father. That would be a good thing. But how does he become your father? Well, there are a couple of indications here in the text. First, you really have to be woken up to a reality about yourself that you're probably blind to. But it's so obvious to Jesus that it just rolls off of his tongue and he assumes that everybody knows it. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about verse 13 again. When I sort of blew by that phrase, right? Jesus, sort of the capstone of his argument here. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who have? Right? Jesus just, that just rolled off of his tongue. Right? He's talking to his disciples. Right? Handpicked men, godly men, men who've dedicated their lives to following Jesus Christ. And he says, yeah, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Wait a minute, Jesus, what'd you say? I'm evil? Yeah. I mean, to Jesus, it's just so commonplace, he just sort of throws it in there. But we're blind to it, aren't we? We're naturally blind to it. We don't see it. The first step in God becoming your father is being awakened to the reality that standing up against the holiness and the perfection of God, there is no other way to say it. You and I are evil. There's no easy way to say it. Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. He just threw it out there. Strong word, I know. But that's where it begins. And for a lot of people, this is the stumbling block. A lot of people will walk away from the Christian faith right at this point because they will not admit that they're evil, that they've fallen short of God's glory, of God's standards, and therefore are evil in his eyes. A lot of people stumble right there. But if let's assume you get there, and that's really a work of God, the Holy Spirit in your heart to open up to that. And, you know, one of the things that it doesn't make you a cringing, weasel to realize this. What it's ultimately going to make you is humble and grateful. It's going to make you humble and grateful. You're going to be a much more attractive person when you own up to who you really are. If you do that, then the second step is you have to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And that's part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our sins. Forgive me my sins, Lord. I've sinned. I realize I'm evil. Forgive me, please. The litmus test that you've appropriated the forgiveness of God, that you have been savingly forgiven by God from your sins, is that you are a forgiving person. Do you see the connection there between our being forgiven by God and our forgiving other people? That's a terrifying connection. You know, the Christian church has recognized for centuries, from Augustine to Spurgeon, that petition of the prayer is a pretty terrifying one, especially if you're an unforgiving person. Because if you're a person that's not forgiving other people, you better be very careful praying that prayer. Forgive me my sins as I forgive other people. Oops. What have you just prayed? Right? You've prayed condemnation down on yourself. You've prayed that God would not forgive you. Now, this is not a condition, right, to forgiving. Like being forgiven is a work that we do, and the benefit we get from work we do, and the work we do is forgiving others, and therefore God forgives us. No, it's the fruit of having been forgiven, right? Is that it's inconceivable that you won't forgive somebody a small sin against you when you have been forgiven, given this massive, total, complete, freeing, comforting forgiveness of God. and then to turn around and withhold even a small forgiveness from another person means that you really haven't gotten it here. That's Matthew 18. That's the parable of the unmerciful servant. Very important parable of Jesus, right? About the fellow who had this huge debt that would take him 10 lifetimes to pay back. Goes to the king. King demands payment. He says, goes into the king, says, I can't pay. Can you give me an extension? Yeah, like another lifetime's going to help, right? The king says, fine, look, I'll just forgive the debt. Forgive it. Guy's overjoyed, right? Runs out, finds a friend that owes him 10 bucks and starts choking him. Pay me back. Says, I don't have any money. Give me a little more time. Says, into prison. Throws him in debtor's prison. Well, word gets back to the king. King calls the guy and says, the debt's reinstated. You didn't get it. You obviously didn't appreciate what I just did for you. See, those two things don't coexist. And so Christians, this is a real heart check for you guys, for me, for all of us. If you are willfully, deliberately, defiantly withholding forgiveness, you have to check whether you've really grabbed hold of the forgiveness of God, whether you're savingly forgiven by God, because those two things can't coexist. It's a heart check, serious, serious heart check. Now, this doesn't mean, and we talked about this in the Q&A, that we're all perfect forgivers. Forgiving's hard, right? And, Rob prayed for broken marriages today. You know, there are a lot of marriages here that are broken because it's two sinners living together, right? And for a marriage to work, you need a lot of oil between the moving parts. And that's grace. It's grace. It's forgiveness. And it's hard to forgive someone that's so close to you who's hurt you. But you need to be doing it. And if you're struggling with it, I get it. We all struggle. But you need to be struggling. If you're sitting in my office with your arms folded and says, I never forgive that creep, ever. Wow. That's a problem. Right. We all struggle. We're not perfect forgivers, but we better be struggling with it. Right. Friends, all of this is made possible by the gospel, right? The fatherhood of God. The gospel is not that you need to be good for God to hear your prayers and to forgive you. The gospel isn't that you need to try harder to pray right. Please don't go out and try to do this with that kind of motivation. The gospel is the reality that God, through His Son, was good for you. And because of that, and then what God does is give you Jesus' perfect record of goodness. You've got it. The goodness of Jesus that He lived out for you. It's now yours, which allows you to be adopted into the family. God, you're now His child. He's your father. And the flip side of the gospel is the reality. It's really the reality that there was once a son. There really was once a son who asked his father for an egg and got a scorpion. I'm using a little poetic license there, but it's that son is Jesus. Right? Jesus lived that good, perfect life. A life that asked for nothing but reward. And instead, God, His Father, gave Him punishment. I mean, it seems absolutely upside down. It seems absolutely unfair that the most perfectly lived life that asks for reward actually gets punishment. But that's our forgiveness, right? Jesus took our punishment. He was good so that we could have His goodness. He was punished so we would not have to deal with God's justice. We would not have to face God's punishment and God's justice. He got the justice that my evil deserved, and I got His good that I didn't deserve. That's the gospel. And it's, and friends, it's really as we focus on that, right? This God who gave of Himself, not just in giving His Holy Spirit, but first in giving His Son. It's in meditating on the Son-giving God and all that the Son did in living for us and dying for us. And it's as we reflect on that, that we begin to actually, you'll find that you'll be praying the Lord's Prayer almost without knowing it. You know, God will move to the center. You'll move to the margins. You'll begin to pray this prayer and really mean it, because you've seen the power of the gospel for you, right? That's good news, isn't it? Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. And thank you that what really powers us to pray is that you are our good Father. Lord, I know that there are people here today as on Father's Day that maybe never had a father or had fathers that weren't good. But Lord, even for those of us who were so blessed to have good fathers, we have in you, all of us have in you, whether we had a father, where we had a bad father, where we had good fathers, we have in you a perfect Father. Thank you that we can come to you without an appointment, you know, without following a convention or a formula. Thank you that you will hear us. Thank you for your Son. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know Jesus, I pray that you would begin to open their eyes to see His reality. We pray in His name. Amen.